Good to be back with you this morning after 2 weeks away. I neglected to mention Wednesday night that I bring greetings from the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are assembled under the Savior's name at Place de la Nation in Paris. They meet in the basement. It's a commercial basement, not a house basement, but you go down the stairs. Somebody has said, around the corner and down the stairs, you're sure to find the brethren there. It's wonderful to have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus wherever we go around the world. One of the great encouragements of traveling is finding other saints, people that we've never met before, but that know the Lord and love Him. It's also very good to be back with you. We are in Acts 15 again this morning, finishing up the Jerusalem conference. I'll say a few words about the last part of the conference here before we go on to the very end of chapter 15. I will begin reading at verse 22 of chapter 15. You'll remember that the discussions were held, the testimony of Peter concerning the salvation of Cornelius, the testimony of Paul and Barnabas about what God had done through them, and then the insights that James gave that we studied the last time we were together. Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. That introduces the dissension then between Paul and Barnabas. I think we'll get to that later on this morning. But first, we'll finish up the conference and the message that was sent out from that. Let's ask God for His help and His direction. Heavenly Father, you've described yourself as the one who searches the hearts. And as you look down upon us this morning, Lord, you know the joys and the sorrows, the victories and the struggles that each one of us is facing. You've promised us, Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We pray that your Spirit would make that prophet real to us this morning, or that you would direct our attention to those things that are most needful in the various situations and conditions in which each one of us finds himself. Father, give us, we pray, as we meditate in your word, comfort where we are sorrowing, strength where we are weak, courage where we are timid, so that we might serve you, glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for we do love him, Father. We want to be more like him. It's to that end that we're gathered unto his name this morning, and that we commit our time together to you. In his name. Amen. Well, we've had this conference now, dealing with the problem of representatives from Jerusalem spreading divisive teaching in Antioch among the Gentile converts and saying, you can't become a Christian until you become a Jew first. To correct this, Paul and Barnabas, who came to Jerusalem to search out the matter, are certainly going to go back to Antioch. That's expected. But the church in Jerusalem wants to make a stronger statement than that. They don't just want Paul and Barnabas to go back and say, we went down there and talked to those folk and we all decided together this and this and this and this. Because Judaizers still in Antioch might say, well, that's your side of the story. But we think you're twisting it. We never did trust you after all in the first place. So the church says, let us send special representatives. Let us send a couple of our own people along with them. See verse 22. They wanted to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to be sure that there won't be any chance of misunderstanding the position of the group, the position of the church at Jerusalem. And will you notice the caliber of people that they send? Judas and Silas are described as chief men among the brethren, probably members of the group described earlier in the verse as the elders, leaders in the church, responsible people. You'll remember in chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, we began the chapter with a list of the prophets and teachers in the church, and it was from among that group that God sent out Barnabas, and as he was then called, Saul. Now I hear the church at Jerusalem, on a very, very focused, very particular errand, sends again leading men, chief men from among the brethren. If you've been involved in Bible church circles, you have seen circumstances where young people fresh out of Bible college or seminary will come to the church with a sense that God has called them to a mission, and virtually all the missionaries that are sent out are fairly young people, never from among the elders of the church, the chief men of the assembly. That's completely contrary to the pattern that we see in the New Testament. When young people are sent out, it is as apprentices under the care and direction of a more senior missionary team. When a task needs to be done, the chief men, the experienced men, are sent to do it. Even with all their experience, that's still not enough, because there's always the chance that when Judas and Silas get to Antioch, the Judaizers will find some reason to discredit them. And so the church decides to send by their hand a letter. A letter is written down, which explicitly disowns the false teachers. See verse 24, we have heard that certain which went out from you have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. Very powerful word. The literal meaning is plundering or ransacking your souls. False teachers have come in and they have been tearing through your spiritual treasury and running off with all the goodies. That's an interesting perspective on the importance of orthodoxy. We believe that right doctrine is very important. But why is right doctrine important? Not for academic reasons. Not because if you don't have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed just right, that somehow your syllogisms will break and you won't be able to prove the answers that you want to prove. No, that's not why right doctrine is important. The reason right doctrine is important is that it is the foundation of a wealthy soul. It is the foundation of a sure, steadfast, spiritual building that will not be shaken when the winds blow and the storms come. And those who distort the teaching of God's word, those who would teach error, plunder your souls.
That's what the church is saying. They plundered. They ransacked your souls. You as a Christian have tremendous birthright. One of the many treasures that you have is the confidence that your salvation rests entirely upon the sovereign will and almighty power of God the Father. It's not contingent upon you. You didn't earn it. You cannot lose it. God saved you. What a wonderful treasure. When the winds blow and the storms rage around us, to be able to stop and say, wait a second, now I'm founded upon the rock. God himself has put me here. Nothing can move me. What a precious jewel in our treasury. And then along comes a Judaizer and says, well, did you know that you're not really saved unless you first of all been circumcised and kept the law of Moses? Doubts begin to creep in. Maybe I do have to do something. Maybe I didn't quite do this. Maybe I didn't quite do that. And what happens? Your jewel is gone. This pearl of great price has been stolen away from its display case where it illuminated the entire heart. And your soul has been plundered. And so that's why the Church of Jerusalem is taking such care here. We don't want your souls to be plundered. We want you to know, verse 25, that we all agree. God has given us oneness of mind in this matter, and that ought to be powerful in assurance that this is not just the position of Paul and Barnabas, and it's not just the position of Silas and Judas, that we're all of one mind on this. We want to remind you, and then they give the four necessary things in verses 28 and 29, which, as we saw in our last study, are essentially a synopsis of Leviticus 17 to 20. You'll remember that the two kinds of sin in Leviticus, separated by chapter 16. Before chapter 16, you have ceremonial and dietary law. After chapter 16, you have the moral law. After chapter 16 are all the things that go back to the Ten Commandments. Before chapter 16 are the things having to do with leprosy and reproduction and the kinds of animals that you can and cannot eat, things that are not directly tied to the Ten Commandments at all. Interestingly, circumcision is only mentioned once in Leviticus, and it's mentioned before chapter 16, not after chapter 16. And so, at a high level of abstraction, what they're saying to the believers is, listen, as far as the Old Testament law is concerned, that law itself makes a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. It's made in the way Leviticus is set up. And you need to recognize that the law of God records God's standards for our conduct. He expects us to live in a certain way, not to earn our salvation by any means. But now that you have the Holy Spirit, you're able to keep God's law, and it will please him and be a mark of worship toward him if you do keep this law. But don't let yourself be distracted with all the ceremonial nonsense. That's for the Jews and for the Jews alone. Well, when the letter finally arrived in Antioch, you'll see in verses 31 and 32 that when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren. The letter, in fact, included both exhortation and consolation. It included consolation because it told them to disregard the misleading and troubling comments of the Judaizers. That was comfort. It also contained exhortation, the commands that told them how they should live. And well-rounded ministry will always include both. We need consolation and comfort, and we also need exhortation, specific instruction. Having received this, they were joyful. They rejoiced for this consolation that they received. And the ministry continued in Antioch. Verse 35 tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued there, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And things to note here. The first is that they were not alone in their ministry, but many others were also ministering with them. Paul and Barnabas were certainly the most noteworthy people involved in the
assembly there, but others were involved as well. It was not a one-man show. And notice what they were doing. They were preaching, teaching, and preaching the word of the Lord. That is, they were building up believers, and they were evangelizing the unsaved. This went on for some period of time, as we'll see in verse 36. Now let's just pause and think back over what we've seen about Acts 15. I think it's extremely important in understanding how the church is to function. I've mentioned before that writers of a high church orientation, and even some of a low church but still denominational orientation, see in chapter 15 the foundation for the notion of official legislative activity by groups of churches. And by such people, this is called the Council at Jerusalem. It is seen as the first in a long series of church councils, which continue right on down to Vatican II. It's the most recent council of the church by those who hold the most extensive form of this view. Many Christians will say, we accept the first certain number of church councils down through the 4th century, councils at which issues like the deity of Christ was formulated, the Nicene Council, or the content of the canon of Scripture. These were the kinds of things that people debated in the various church councils. And I know when I was in seminary, the feeling was, well, the early councils were on the mark, they got it right, and we follow what they taught, but we don't follow the later ones. But if we're going to be consistent in keeping the Scripture alone as our authority, we ought to question whether there is, in fact, biblical grounds for later councils such as this, legislating matters of doctrine and practice for the churches. We've seen as we've gone through Acts chapter 15 that it's never called a council. In fact, the only times that the word council is used in Scripture are rather negative. Typically refers to councils of unbelievers against the Lord. Kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the chapter does fit very well the pattern that our Lord gave in Matthew 18 for discipline. When there is offense, you try to deal with it with the individual, and when you can't, you go to the church from which the individual comes and you raise the matter there. And that, we've suggested, is what Paul is doing here. It's interesting to see what happens in the rest of the New Testament to the recommendations of this council. Subsequently, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with one of the questions that was discussed in this council, this conference, this meeting. It was the question of meat offered to idols. Now, he reaches the same conclusion that the Jerusalem conference reached, but he doesn't once cite the Jerusalem conference. Nor are his reasons at all like the reasons that are given here. He develops a completely separate reason for not eating meat offered to idols, which doesn't suggest that he considers this particular decision a very noteworthy piece of legislation, even though it happened among the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. It's not the way he settles the question for the Corinthians. Furthermore, later epistles also show that the Judaizers didn't pay much more attention to this than Paul did, because they kept on preaching circumcision. And Paul continually had to fight against the Judaizing tendency, even in the prison epistles, even toward the end of his ministry. Well, if this were a recognized council of the church, it might not be asking too much to say, number one, why doesn't Paul cite it when he deals with the question that it treats, meat offered to idols? And why didn't it settle the issue with the Judaizers? But if it's simply a disciplinary action, a decision for this specific set of circumstances, dealing with these Judaizers who were going up to Antioch, Paul doesn't mention it to the Corinthians because it was never intended to be a binding decision for all Christians for all time. And the Judaizers didn't follow it because they are continuing in their sin. They aren't paying any attention to the admonition that was given them from the church. Well, the ministry continued for some time, according to verse 36. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now this is the beginning of what's called Paul's second missionary journey. The first was the one that was recorded in chapters 13 and 14, reached up into Turkey in Asia Minor. The second one, as we'll see, will take us all the way into Greece. It starts off with Paul suggesting to Barnabas in verse 36 that we ought to go back and visit the churches that we established the first time around. The word for visit is the same family, belongs to the same family as the word that we translate overseer or bishop. The point is not a visitation for the sake of a vacation. Not, wouldn't it be nice for us to see these people again? But rather, we ought to go and drop in and care for them. As he says, we'll see how they're doing. Let's go see how they do. Let's go look after their welfare. We have a responsibility to care for them, to nurture them up, and let's keep in touch with them. It's one more example of something we've seen before, how our responsibility with other people does not end with evangelism. We have a responsibility to follow through with them, follow up after they've received the Lord. Barnabas and Saul appear to be of one mind as to what ought to be done, that is, follow-up visits, but they differ on how it's to happen, and the difference surrounds John Mark. Barnabas wants to take John with them. Paul says, "Oh, my dead body, you're not taking this flunky with us." You'll remember what happened with John Mark. He went along in chapter 13 as their assistant. 13 verse 5 says they had John to their minister, their assistant, their helper. They traveled throughout the Isle of Cyprus ministering. But when they left Cyprus, verse 13 of chapter 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He didn't go up into Asia Minor. He stuck with them as long as they were in Cyprus, but when they struck off into the inland areas of Turkey, what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, he abandoned them. And Paul says, "I don't want somebody like that coming along. He's going to let us down again." He was tested under fire, and he failed. He didn't carry the freight. I can't use him. I can't rely on him. Barnabas has a rather different attitude. Barnabas wants to take John Mark along. You might say it's because they were related to one another. You know, I think, that John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. Mary, the mother of John Mark, in her house that the believers were praying, for example, when Peter was released from prison by the angel, it may have been in their house that the Last Supper took place, and where the believers were praying up to the day of Pentecost. She was Barnabas' sister. John Mark was her son. But I like to think that there's more involved here than just a friendship for a family member. You'll remember that Barnabas is not this man's real name. Barnabas was a name that was given to him by the apostles. What's it mean? Who remembers the meaning of Barnabas? Son of consolation. Son of consolation. This guy was an encourager. He was the kind of fellow that would always put his arm around somebody that was having difficulties and encourage them and build them up. He did that with Paul.
remember that Paul's initial ministry in Jerusalem was rather stormy. He came on like gangbusters, and all the Jews were trying to kill him. The believers bundled him up on a boat, sent him away to Tarsus, and then Luke says, then had all the churches rest. Finally, things quieted down. They could have some peace and quiet. It's good to be forthright in evangelism, but Paul was very combative and antagonistic in his initial approach, and was causing more strife than constructive evangelism. But Barnabas went and sought him out in Tarsus, brought him down to Antioch, and worked with him there for quite some time, developing in him characters that later became very important in the spread of the gospel. And I think that that's what Barnabas is doing here. Barnabas has said, look, John Mark has failed. Okay, no question. But that doesn't mean he's a failure. He has fallen short. Well, let's see if he can learn from his failing. Let's help him pick up and go on. And that's what Barnabas wants to do. Later on, Paul is compelled to admit that Barnabas was right. During Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, among that small group of believers who were there with him, who brought him his food, you know, they had a very economical way to run prisons back in Roman days. What you got for a prison sentence was a locked door. You didn't get clothes with pretty black and white stripes on them. You didn't get a plate of food reviewed by a nutritionist three times a day. You got a cell and a door. That was it. And if you wanted food or if you wanted clothing, you better have some friends on the outside who would bring it to you. Otherwise, they'd leave you to starve to death, and that had advantages too, because it would reduce overcrowding in the prison. A very sort of cutthroat, abrupt way to run a prison system. So one of the group that was with him in Rome and that was providing for his needs there was John Mark. John had overcome his fear of traveling. He was no longer having to stay right in the family territory on Cyprus. Now he'd gone far beyond Cyprus, far even beyond Asia Minor, Turkey, gone all the way to Rome. And Paul writes in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. He's a good fellow. Watch out for him. And again in Philemon, they salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now, the most probable reconstruction that I know of the Pauline epistles suggests that after Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was released and enjoyed a time of ministry before he was imprisoned the second time. The only epistle we have from the second imprisonment is 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, we know that he's quite lonely. He writes, only Luke is with me. But he sends this request to Timothy. Take Mark and bring him with thee. I want you to come and see me. I want you to bring me the books and the parchments and the cloak that I left at Troas. And when you come, bring Mark along, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What a contrast 2 Timothy 4:11 is with Acts 15:38. Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now how do you get a change like that? Well, part of it is through the loving patience of a man like Barnabas. Picks him up. Okay, Mark, didn't do so well that time, did you? Well, that's okay. Let's carry on. We'll go back to the beginning. We'll start over again. That is the first of two lessons in this passage on how to deal with failure. And that is, if someone has failed you, don't be like Paul, sort of pushing them off. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Try to be like Barnabas. Patient and encouraging. But that's only half of how you deal with failure. That in itself cannot ensure a recovery. Verse 39 says that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now the strife was unfortunate, but God's hand was in it. Instead of having one team out in the field, now there are two. Instead of Paul and Barnabas together visiting their brethren in every city where they have preached the word of the Lord, Barnabas now goes to the cities that are in Cyprus where they preach the word of the Lord, and Paul goes to the cities in Asia Minor where they preach the word of the Lord. God can cause even the wrath of men to praise him. Notice, please, one small detail here that I think is the second lesson in dealing with failure. Recovering from failure requires a Barnabas to help the one who has failed to pick up and start over. But it also requires a John Mark. Barnabas, according to verse 39, took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Now, how do you think Mark felt after the fiasco back in chapter 13? We might have expected Mark to have cold feet. Hey, fellows, this missionary business is great stuff. I tried it once, though. It wasn't for me. I couldn't do it. I failed. Don't expect me to put myself in a position to be embarrassed and let other people down like that again. Uh-uh. Not for me. Don't go to Cyprus? Fine, go to Cyprus. Won't go to Turkey? Fine, go to Turkey. I don't care. Go to the moon. I don't care. Leave me here. To recover from failure, there needs to be a Barnabas to encourage, strengthen. But the one who has failed also has to be willing to get up off the ground and try again. Not a terribly profound statement, is it? If Mark had remained frozen in place, unwilling to try again, Paul would never have come to recognize him as profitable for the ministry. Paul's assessment would have been a correct assessment. We can't rely on this fellow. He's not trustworthy. It needed Barnabas' patience. It also needed John Mark's courage not to view one episode of failure as the end of the story. It's what God did with Jonah. Jonah failed God and ran away to Nineveh, to Tarshish. God brought him back to the shore and then said, okay, Jonah, let's start this thing all over again. And he gave him the same command he did in the first place. Go to Jonah and go to Nineveh and preach there the message that I give you against it. And our lives too. Will our lives be free from failure? Uh-uh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels with lots and lots of cracks in them. Anybody here perfect? Anybody here got no cracks in the earthen vessel? We're going to fail. Many times, many ways. When we do, number one, if you see a brother or sister fail, put your arm around them and help them. Be a Barnabas. Lift them up. If you have failed, do your part too. Don't resign from the contest right there. Nobody's going to be able to help you if you decide, oh, I failed, I can't do it, I'm done. That attitude will, in fact, lead to defeat. It's self-defeating, defeating yourself. But if you will look to God for strength to go back to the point that you failed and start right again there, and if God graciously gives you loving Christian friends to put their arms around you and help you up, then you can do what John Mark did. And go from being someone who really was a bit of a disappointment to someone who was profitable for the ministry and who, under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit, is responsible for giving us one of the most dynamic and concise records that we have of the life of our Savior, the Gospel according to John Mark. Now, it's unfortunate in some ways that there's a chapter break between verse 40 of chapter 15 and the first five verses of chapter 16, because these verses, 15:40 down through 16:5, show us Paul's new team coming together. You might have expected Paul to go out by himself when Barnabas said, you know, I'm going to take John Mark, and if you don't want to go with us, then you can't. You might have expected Paul to say, okay, you take John Mark and I'll just go. I can handle this myself. I'm Paul, after all. I've seen the Lord. Paul doesn't. The presumption is that he will have somebody with him. And he selects Silas. Paul knows that he cannot work alone. When the Lord sent out the 12 in Mark 6, he didn't send them out as 12 teams, he sent them out as 6 teams, 2 by 2. When the Lord sends out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, he does not send them out as 70 teams. He sends them out as 35 teams, 2 people in each team. I think King Solomon understands the wisdom behind this. If you want to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it's worth turning there to read these verses because they're so important for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9, 2 are better than 1, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if 2 lie together, then they have heat, but how can 1 be warm alone? And if 1 prevail against him, 2 shall withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. 1 person by himself, if he falls, he can't get up. If he's cold, there's no way he can be warmed. If he's attacked, there's no way he can defend himself. But if there are 2, 1 can lift up the other, as long as the other is willing to get up. 1 can warm the other. 1 can help the other guard against attack. And if you're so fortunate as to have a threefold cord, not just 2, but 3, then there will be real strength, real power. And in fact, that's what ends up happening here. Paul starts off with a twofold cord and ends up with a threefold cord. We should remember this as we seek to serve the Lord. You can't be a soloist in God's business. The church consists of 2 or 3 gathered together under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have opportunity to speak with people about the Lord, to visit people, try to have a ministry to them. You know, in our family, we always try to do it as a family. Visiting with families, we always try to be together and talking to people. Sometimes you're by yourself and you have a chance to give a witness. Praise God, do it. As we go through Acts, though, we're going to see how this team operates, and we will see that Paul is always much more effective when he's with the partners, when they're gathered together. Now, the makeup of the team. Well, first of all, there's Silas, who takes the place of Barnabas. That is a fairly senior person. He is, as we have seen, one of the chief men at Jerusalem. In Acts 15:32, he's described as a prophet. He was a man that was recognized as a channel through which God spoke to the church. And later we'll see at Philippi that he is probably a Roman citizen. That's unusual. He's a Jew, not a converted Gentile. He's a Jew from Jerusalem, but like Paul, he's a Roman citizen, which gives him tremendous freedom in moving through the Roman world. So he's a fairly senior person, just as Barnabas was. He and Paul are joined together in this work. At first, there's nobody taking the role that John Mark took. It's just Paul and Silas, as before there was Barnabas and Paul. But in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, when they came to Derbe and Lystra, the cities in Galatia where Paul had preached the gospel before, they found one of the people who was converted upon the earlier trip, Timothy, who had progressed greatly in things of the Lord. And all the brethren, in verse 2, bore witness to his spiritual character, his godliness, the gifts that God had given to him. He was a young man. Chapter 16, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. You know, the narrative moves rather quickly here, and we're just a few verses after the decision in Antioch to send out the teams. It's hard for us to keep in mind that probably several months have passed by this time. to go through Syria and Cilicia and get up into Galatia, that was an overland journey that would have taken many weeks. People traveled by foot in those days. This was walking all the way, and it was a difficult thing to do. It took time. I like to think, a little bit of sanctified imagination, I like to think that by this time Paul may have had misgivings over what he had done with John Mark. He's begun to think to himself, you know, how are younger men going to learn to do the work of the Lord if they can't join the older folks as we go out and actually do this work? Who's going to train the next generation? Can't do much about John Mark. He and Barnabas are off in Cyprus by now doing their thing, and there are no telephones, no way to call them up and say, you know, I'm really sorry I was such a pill. Why don't you guys come back and join us, and we'll work together up here in Asia Minor. But when he got to Lystra, Derbe, and he saw this vibrant young Christian man, Timothy, Paul said, you know, I think maybe we had the pattern right the first time around. And he enjoins Timothy now to the team. So we have a three-person structure, the same structure that we had in the first missionary journey. That structure consists of two mature workers and a younger man along with them. You don't put an older person with a younger person by themselves. That will inevitably become a one-man show. The older person will dominate, and it'll be a one-man ministry. Two mature workers to guard against the one-man ministry, Paul and Silas. But then, wherever possible, a younger believer joined in to learn from the experiences, to have the guidance and the superintendence of the older believers in the ministry. The Spirit of God has given us that pattern twice here. Once with Barnabas, Saul, and Mark. And the second time with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And I think we do well to keep it in mind. It's a wonderful thing for younger people to be exposed to the work of the Lord. It's important that that happen within the context of a team of mature workers and believers. Now, we're going to pause here for now. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to see how it is that the team is established and look a little bit at the work that the team does before we go with them into Troas and see how the Lord directs them from one place to another. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the picture that you give us here of Paul and Barnabas, the ministry that you entrusted to them, the difficulty, the contention that they faced, Lord, but how out of that you multiplied the testimony to unbelievers. We bless you particularly, Father, for the lesson of John Mark, showing us how to deal with failure, showing us the need to be encouraging and consoling to one another, and also the need that each one of us has when we stumble to pick up and try again. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be like this. We know that we do often fail in many ways. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to recover each time in a way that glorifies you and demonstrates the power of your Holy Spirit to bring growth and blessing to our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.